Please open your Bibles to the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis. Our study today will be verses 18 to 29. You'll find it on page 9 if you're using the Pew Bible. Genesis 9, verse 18 to 29. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a thrill it is to open the sacred book and to read your divine record of events so long ago and yet so very relevant to us. Help us, Lord, to understand our world through your revelation, to understand ourselves, to understand sin, and to glorify Jesus as our only Redeemer by your wonderful grace. We pray this in his name, amen. Christopher Nolan's space epic, Interstellar, tells of a future time when man's sin has made such a wreck of the planet Earth that it's practically impossible for life to continue. And so the government agencies, they launch a secret program that they get the brightest of the brightest, the finest expressions of human potential and virtue, and they send them out into space looking for a new home, and they are going to be, it's like a holy quest, of those who will save the earth by their sacrifices and their labors. And yet, as events unfold amidst the stars, it turns out that the problems of Earth cannot be left behind so easily. That group of voyagers falls into division, hostility, betrayal, even violence, so that their mission is made a shambles. A man's self-destruction, it turns out, cannot be escaped merely by reaching for the sky. As Shakespeare put it earlier, "The fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, but in ourselves." Well, if we're looking for a biblical example of that same idea, we need look no further than the conduct of Noah after that great man of faith had exited the ark. Look at verses 20 and 21. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk. Now, God had just judged the world because of sin. And so what is sin doing in this new era? Well, the problem is that sin went out of the old world into the ark in the hearts of Noah and his family. And then as they emerged into the world, sin came with them. We might have expected that after such a catastrophic judgment that Noah would have called a family meeting and they would have sworn off of sin. The problem is it is not so easy. What does Jeremiah say? He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it?" Jeremiah 17:9, "The fault is in ourselves." Well, it's sad to see that the account of Noah's extraordinary life concludes with a scene that so embarrasses him because of sin. We read that Noah began to be a man of the soil. He planted a vineyard. Now he's keeping God's renewal of the creation mandate. Be fruitful, God had said. He's being fruitful. He plants a vine. He has a harvest from it. It takes years for that to happen, you know. Years of cultivation. So we're sometime after the flood now, because you don't just plant a vine and then get grapes the next year and start a vineyard. That is not the way it works. He's been laboring. And then he misuses God's good gift. Verse 21, he drank of the wine and became drunk and laid uncovered in his tent. Now, Christians are wrong if they condemn wine itself or other beverages like that. Wine is good. The Bible commends it generally. Psalm 104, verse 15 says that wine is a gift from God, given to gladden the hearts of men. And so the problem is not wine, and yet, in fact, when you read the Bible, you find that even though the Bible says it's a good thing, it's given to gladden our hearts. Apart from that, almost universally, everything the Bible says about wine and strong drink and alcoholic beverages takes the form of a warning because of man's sin. And so the Bible is going to generally speak about the danger of this in negative terms. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Now, for this reason, dare I say, Christians need to be very circumspect in our use of alcoholic beverages. They, as Noah shows, they lead so easily into a loss of self-control. He becomes drunk, and then he becomes naked. He loses his dignity. In the Bible, the exposing of one's private parts is seen to be a deeply shameful thing. 2 Samuel 10, verse 4, Isaiah 20, verse 4. Other places in the Bible say that this kind of public nakedness or the exposing of oneself is disgraceful. Likewise, the Bible makes very clear the link between drunkenness and sexual indecency. We're going to see that in chapter 19 when we get to Lot and his wicked daughters. Drunkenness as the occasion for sexual sin. I know that's not relevant to our society at all. It's exactly relevant. It still works now the way it has ever worked. Now, so Christians, realizing this, who wish to honor God in holy lives, they will never expose themselves to drunkenness. This is the kind of thing that happens. Well, having overindulged in wine, there lies Noah in a drunken stupor. And his example teaches us an important lesson, namely that anyone can fall into sin. Anyone can fall into sin. And notice, by the way, that the Bible makes no attempt to cover up this scandalous narrative. I mean, Noah's one of the heroes of the Bible. And if this was a merely human book, oh, much less a political ad, I suppose, or that kind of thing, this is the kind that would never show up, except for by the enemies. But you would never put this in if you're trying to extol the greatness of Noah, be like Noah, if that was our message. You just skip over this. But the Bible is not the word of man. It's not for the glory of man. It's the word of God. The Bible gives a message of redemption from sin. And so in really a unique, honestly, you will not see this in any other ancient records. The Bible simply tells the truth about the humiliation of Noah because of sin. And again, it teaches us that anyone can fall prey to sin. After all, as we've been studying the account of Noah in Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, I know that I've been struck, I wonder if you have, that Noah's a greater man than I think we've given credit for. This is one of the greatest men of all history. He is a tremendous figure. Look how his account begins in Genesis 6, 9. Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless in his generation. That never meant that he was perfect, but that is very high praise. He walked with God. So here's the question. How is it that so great a man of faith and godliness as Noah, so used by God, how could he later disgrace himself as he does here with his wine? Well, the answer is that like Adam before him and everyone after him, Noah was subject to the influence of sin, and he could fall prey all too easily to its temptation. Now, Noah's sin is particularly revealing as a warning to Christians. No doubt he had sinned before. We've never said that he was perfect. And yet he's still a man of eminent faith and great achievements. In fact, Peter in 2 Peter 2:5 singles him out as a preacher of righteousness. So Noah is a minister. He's a preacher of the word. And here we find that the peril, even to such people, his past success is no guarantee of future godliness. I don't know, maybe Noah was overconfident, and so he stopped playing by the rules. What a mistake that is. We need to honor the word of God and the wisdom and the precepts of God. Whoever we are never strong enough to forge our own path apart from the warnings of the Bible. Maybe his discouragements had led him into self-pity and indulgence, that self-indulgence that happens all too easily among many Christian leaders, many preachers like Noah fall into sin, often this kind of sin, drunkenness or sexual sin. Often it happens later in their lives. And of course, what happens here, we see it here, it's not in their public piety, it begins in their private lives, their private piety. Let me quote R. Kent Hughes. He says, when all the world was against Noah, he faced scorn and violence straight up. He was courageous publicly. But in his vineyard, among his own, who needed no proof of his virtue, he relaxed. All too often, Hughes says, the walls of our homes witness irritabilities and anger and slanderous words and laziness and sensualities that if the walls could only speak, they would take our gray hairs down to Sheol. Well, I don't think there's a single person in this room who doesn't need to be admonished of the tendency to settle for an outward piety while at home, or when we're alone in our private selves, we indulge ourselves. Sometimes people will say that they're troubled by the fact that they act better at church. I do want to thank you for behaving well when you come to church. Thank you, couples, for not yelling at each other in the narthex. But it would be better if you did not do so in the car either. And we are warned here by Noah that we cannot afford to settle for a public facade. We must pursue our sins. We must be at work in our character. We need to play by the rules of the Bible, leading a godly and wise and circumspect life. Now, Noah's not the only leader who fell to sin later in life. Think of Moses. In Moses' case, he was so fed up by the waywardness and the complaining and the rebelliousness of the people of Israel, of his church, that he gave into anger, and he was kept. Numbers 20:11, he wasn't allowed to enter the promised land because he gave himself over to anger and he sinned. Of course, there's David. We think Noah's a great man. David's the man after God's own heart in the Bible, but self-pity. He allows himself to neglect his duties. He puts himself where he shouldn't be. He looks where he has no right to look. He acts in a way that no one has to act. And David falls so quickly, so suddenly, so dreadfully. Don't think it could not happen to you or to me. Let us be circumspect. Let us be prayerful in our lives. How about Peter? 3 years of close discipleship with the Lord Jesus. And what does he do at the very end? He denies him before the world. Well, the Bible shows that there is no one who is not in danger of falling prey to sin. In fact, not only can all people fall to sin, the Bible makes it clear that everyone does fall prey to sin. You see, Noah's story is not an isolated event. This is part of a universal phenomenon. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we're going to talk about strict righteousness, Paul says there is no one righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not one. Romans 3:10-12. Now, Noah not only shows that all can and do, because of our sinful natures, fall into the grip of sin, he also shows we suffer the effects of it. The passage begins with a reminder that Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, went forth from the ark. And then from that beginning, look at verse 19, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Now we're going to see in subsequent chapters that dispersal is God's strategy for dealing with sinful people who can't be kept together. And so Noah, because of sin, experiences, we see it in our passage, the inability to live together in close fellowship. It's going to spread us apart. Moreover, his account concludes with a statement that Noah, like every other fallen man or woman, he ends his life in the curse of death because of sin. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years. And here's the final record, really wrapping up the account of Seth's line that began in Genesis 5. Noah's the 10th in the line. He's had this great life and story, and he died. There it is. We see, what does this tell us? It tells us that we can only be saved by the grace of God alone. And this is why, if you go back even one verse from where I said we began with Noah, before we learned that he was a righteous man, Genesis 6:8 said, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Undeserved grace, sovereign grace. He didn't merit it. He didn't buy it. He didn't earn it. He found it. It was given to him. And so here's what he shows us, that we can only be saved by grace, and then having been saved by grace, we can only live by our day-to-day dependence upon the grace of God that he gives us. It's only the grace of God that sustains and empowers us. If Noah could become drunk and wallow on the floor in nakedness, how great is our need to live closely to God and to seek his grace? I mentioned Peter and his great failure at the end. You know, it was preceded by boasting. He was self-reliant. Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." And Peter says, if all of these betray you, not me, I'll never do it. And what did Jesus say? "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat." That's a sobering thought. He's going to sift you. You think you're so strong? He's going to sift you like wheat. And so he would do for us all. But Jesus then says, "Oh, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail." Luke 22:31-32. We rely on the grace of God. Let us be humble before him, seeking that grace by which alone we will live. Now, because Noah was saved by grace, God does not reject him or abandon him because of the embarrassing sin in our passage. You know, many theological systems would predict that. Well, he's lost his salvation. That is not what we find here at all. Nancy Guthrie says, "If God's grace has found us, if God's grace is clearly at work in us, we don't have to fear that our sins in the past or our sins in the future will disqualify us from enjoying the benefits of God's gracious covenant. God has bound himself to us, and nothing can come between us. As Paul said, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." We may rely on God's grace, but let's be wise about it. Seeing this about Noah, seeing our own needs, here's why we need to be in our Word. We read our Bibles daily, not just for information, but for life, for the grace of God through the Holy Spirit by means of the Word. That's the only way that we can grow in godliness. We need to draw near to the Lord in prayer, calling upon him, opening our hearts to him. Why? That his grace would guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is why we need to urgently be together in the church, to worship him, yes, but also because of the grace that God gives and that we so greatly need. Well, significant as was Noah's sin, the primary offense in this chapter is not committed by him, but by his son. Look at verse 22. "Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside." Now, if we dissect this sin of Ham, we're going to find several layers of evil. It's not his fault that he goes into the tent and there's Noah naked in a stupor on the floor, but what is his fault is how he responded. He saw, we read, Noah's nakedness. Now, that Hebrew word doesn't mean that he glanced at it. It's the exact opposite. He gazed intently at it. He drank it in. He enjoyed what he was seeing, and he imbibed of it. Kent Hughes says, Ham took a sniggering delight in the spectacle of his aged father sprawled naked in his tent. You know, it would have been wicked enough for Ham to have treated anybody in that situation in that way, enjoying it and dwelling upon it. Bruce Waltke goes so far, I don't think unwarrantedly, as saying that he engaged in homosexual voyeurism. Now, that is disgusting for anyone, but all the more so when it happens to be your own father. The fifth commandment mandates honor your father and mother. Why? Because that's how we honor God. He has established all authority. He has placed us in these holy relationships. And so Ham is engaging in blasphemy against God as he dishonors so callously the shame of his own father. Some commentators, it's interesting that the ancient Jewish commentators were very troubled by this. Some suggested that he may have actually physically desecrated his father. There's no evidence of that. You'll read that in accounts of this, but that's not what the text says. But this protracted gazing was blasphemous and wicked. Now, Robert Candlish asks us to probe a little deeper. And he says, now what is the likely motive for Ham behaving in this way? And he remembers, as we should remember, back earlier in the Bible, that God had told the serpent that human history after the fall would be divided into two humanities. One would be the offspring of the serpent, the people of Satan, animated by his hatred and ungodliness. And then others would be the seed of the woman, ultimately culminating in the Lord Jesus. And that has not stopped just because we're down to one family. And so what we have in Ham is the seed of the serpent, the one who imbibes of the spirit of Satan. And Candlish says this, the issue was that Ham hated his religion. He not merely dishonored him as a parent, he disliked him as a preacher of righteousness. And so he was satisfied. He had an irrepressible joy when he caught the patriarch in such a state of degradation. I think that's right. He must have said in his heart, oh, righteous Noah is not so blameless after all, isn't he? You ever notice how, isn't it ironic? It's hypocritical is what it is. That the very society that promotes uncleanness and ungodliness, when they catch a Christian falling to it, which is a terrible thing, they gloat over it. They make so much and they're horrified by it. Oh, it's all a hatred of God. That they rejoice in the fall of his servants. Into sin, how wicked it is. He reveals as he so lasciviously revels in his father's shame, he reveals a heart that is utterly alienated from God. Now, furthermore, he gazes into light on his father, but then he told his two brothers outside. The ungodly love nothing more than to spread the shame of sin and to promote its effectiveness. He is indeed an offspring of the serpent in enmity to even his holy father in the work of the devil. Well, Ham's wickedness is contrasted to the godly response of his brothers. Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Verse 23. Now, you can just tell the awkwardness of the scene. Backward is used twice. They're moving backwards. They're turning their faces backward in embarrassment. I think we can see these two godly brothers in a bad situation, and they've got a cloak or a blanket, something like that, and they spread it between them, and they're awkwardly walking backward, and then some feet are sticking out, and they lean back without looking, and they put the garment over their exposed father. What an act of humility. What an act of reverence and godly love that they performed. They respectfully covered their father's nakedness, never allowing their eyes even to behold him. It showed that they honored not only their earthly father, but their heavenly father. It showed their reverence towards God. Now, isn't that a lovely example, Shem and Japheth, for us as we interact with one another? And the closer we are to one another, the more we find out that we're not so great and we have embarrassing character flaws and we have failures. And if people knew about it, it would embarrass us. And now, there are sins that the nature of them means they have to be dealt publicly, particularly when it deals with the well-being of the church. But in general, what a lovely example we have here. That so far as we are able, we ought to walk backwards towards the sins and the failings and the foibles of our fellow Christians, and we ought to cover them in love. Peter wrote, "Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." And you see, when we treat our fellow believers in that way, we're really imitating the grace of God our Father. What did God do in the garden? Sin caused Adam and Eve to be naked and ashamed. And God covered them. He had the lamb sacrificed, making an atoning sacrifice for their blood. He covered them in the spotless rags of those innocent animals, all pointing forward to Jesus, his death on the cross, his atonement that is the covering for our sin. You see, we show gratitude. And when we see the sins of others, let us remember our own. Let us remember the covering that the Lord Jesus has placed on us. And so far as we are able, let us walk backwards toward them and cover one another's sins with love. In this way, we'll fulfill the wonderful statement of Psalm 32:1. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Well, the ultimate importance of this episode is seen in a prophecy. Noah is going to speak by the Spirit of God after he learns about Ham's sin. Verse 24, Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him. Now, apparently, he was told by Shem and Japheth, the godly sons. And in response, Noah here speaks curses and blessings that are going to end up shaping the flow of all of history that is to come. Interestingly, these curses and blessings are the only words we ever hear Noah actually say. They're a sort of last will and testimony followed only by the account of his death. Well, first, Noah uttered a curse. And you see, that's what sin receives from God. That's what we saw in Genesis chapter 3, where there is sin and rebellion and transgression. A curse falls upon the sinner. To be under God's curse is to be acclaimed as guilty and then to have that punishment upon you. You think of the curse upon Cain in Genesis 4. All through Genesis, sin is cursed. Now here, the curse is directed not at Ham, but against his youngest son. Look at verse 25. Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. And then that curse is repeated, both when speaking of Shem and Japheth, verses 26 and 27, and let Canaan be his servant. And so here's what sin does. It places us under a curse, and it makes us into a slave. Don't forget that. When sin garishly shines its bright lights and enters you in, cursedness and bondage, we become slaves to sin and its penalty. Now, this, of course, raises an obvious question. Why did Noah curse Canaan, Ham's son, when it was Ham who committed the sins? Now, here's a question that goes back many centuries before the coming of Christ. The Jewish exegetes labored over this. They had a lot of theories. Maybe one of the most popular theories was he must have been in on it. He was conspiring with Ham. He was in the tent with them. Well, the problem is the Bible doesn't say that. Some have argued that he was illegitimately conceived, and so this is an opportunity to get rid of one who's already shameful. That's not said either. More careful scholars point out four considerations. I'll be brief with them, but I think it'll help us here. Four ways to think about, at least to understand, what's going on with Canaan being cursed rather than Ham. Now, first, Back in Genesis 9, verse 1, Ham has been placed under God's blessing. We've already seen that. And God blessed Noah and his sons. Now, if God has blessed someone, the servant of God does not have the authority to curse them. And so that seems to be restraining Noah from placing the curse upon Ham. It'll be on his offspring. It'll be on the line that followed. And that's what we have here. The punishment fits the manner of the crime. It was as a son, the youngest son, we're told, that Ham dishonored his father, the curse would fall on his son, his youngest son, Canaan. Now, thirdly, it's generally true, but especially at this point in world history, that the sins of the fathers, the character virtues and also depravities of the fathers are going to be worked out not just in sons, but in whole people groups. And that's certainly true of Canaan. What does the record of the Old Testament say about the Canaanites? Well, that they were the most sexually depraved people in the entire ancient world. Even archaeologists come across Canaanite ruins, and it's disgusting what they were thinking about and portraying and doing. They were notorious for sexual indecency. And so Noah, as a prophet by the Spirit of God, may have seen that in Canaan, and so the curse for Ham's sin falls on him who will continue it. I think that all makes sense, but there's a fourth consideration. We always need to remember that the Bible did not fall down from heaven, leather-bound with maps attached. It was written by a human-inspired author in a certain context. And Genesis was written many, many years later by Moses when, during the Exodus, what's the Exodus? Israel's been delivered from one son of Ham, Mitzrayim, Egypt, in the bondage there, and he's going through the desert to the promised land, the land of Canaan. Now, here's where liberal scholars make heyday of this whole passage. Oh, they love this passage, because they say, well, see, this shows that the Bible is religious propaganda. Why does Moses invent this cockamamie story about Ham and Canaan to justify the genocide that the Israelites are about to inflict on those poor, weak Canaanites in the simple farmlands which they were dwelling, all of which is, of course, nonsense. No, the Bible is God's word. It is true. What's happening here is God, through Noah, is anticipating the very redemptive history over which he would be sovereign. And yes, what a comfort this passage would have been to the enslaved Israelites redeemed by the hand of God, and they were not going to a land with simple farm peaceniks, the Canaanites. They were warriors. They were mighty. They had walled cities. They were evil people, and they were under God's judgment. Yes, going back to this time, and Israel would be the instrument of that judgment. What we see here then is that God's curse is related to God's redemptive purposes as they will be unfolded throughout history. Now, let me say there are two grave errors that we need to avoid in considering this text. There's no way to avoid, we shouldn't want to avoid, the fact that what Noah says here ends up shaping world history. This is the structure. And one of the errors is one that is close to our own tradition. Very sadly, I would say even shamefully, this text was given great prominence by Southern Christians in the United States, Southern Presbyterians among them, in order to find a biblical justification for the wicked institution of African slavery. And the argument goes like this. Well, it's not our fault that they're slaves. It's God who put them into slavery. And he said, the Hamites shall be the slaves of the Japhethites. We're the Japhethites, the white man. They're the Hamites. And so, look, this is God's ordinance. We're just living it out. And what's the problem? I hope you picked up even as I said it. This is not about the Hamites. It's the Canaanites who are placed under this curse. And my friends, the Africans are not Canaanites. They are Cushites, the older son of Ham. And so this is a fabrication of biblical data in order to justify sin. Genesis 10:6 shows that the Africans come from Cush, Ham's oldest son. Now, the fulfillment of this curse and the relationship of Canaan to Shem is seen in the episode I already mentioned, the overthrow and the judgment of the Canaanites in the time of Joshua. That is when this curse came into fulfillment, not as a justification for the sins of race-based chattel slavery in America. Now, a second error takes this curse, I think it's more common today, and it will take this in such a literal way that it is absolutely applied to each and every descendant. And so you would say, do I have any Canaanite blood in me? I mean, I can't go to heaven then. And people think in that kind of way. Now, that is a misuse of this kind of passage. This passage does not disqualify any person for salvation. The Bible explicitly denies, for instance, verse 26 is going to say, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. The chief Shemites were the Israelites, and the Bible is explicit that being an Israelite does not get you into heaven. Paul says in Romans 2, 28 and 29, that being a Jew outwardly and ethnically is not what it's all about. It's faith in repentance through the Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, very interestingly, there are Canaanites who we can expect to see in heaven. One of the most famous is Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho who spared the spies of Israel, and she happens to find herself in the genealogy, isn't it wonderful, of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 1, verse 5, we find that Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute of Jericho, is one from whom came our Lord. Well, the Bible says this, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This passage does show how God's going to direct the flow of history. But the Bible teaches that the only way in which you can be saved, the only way you can be right with God, not your ethnicity, it's not your family, it's not anything else than personal faith in Jesus Christ. You must call upon the name of the Lord. But the Bible says not only that only can you be saved that way, but that anyone can be saved in that same way. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, whatever their race, ethnicity, background, their sins, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, corresponding to this curse on Ham's son Canaan, Noah speaks blessings on Shem and Japheth. First, he declares, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Verse 26. Now, by naming the Lord as the God of Shem, Noah is marking this son as the one on whom God's redemptive presence would primarily rest. And there's a word play here because Shem means name. And here, Noah connects the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Whenever you see in your Bible, Lord in small caps, that's the Hebrew Yahweh, the covenant name of the Lord, and that name will be revealed to Shem. And we're going to see as we study Genesis exactly how that works, and it goes on in Exodus. God's going to call Abraham a Shemite, and the covenant of grace will be made with him, and out of him will come Israel, God's holy covenant people. How appropriate that Noah's blessing on Shem takes the form of a doxology. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, because God's going to reveal his glory among these people in history. Now, Meredith Klein points out that particularly in the Abrahamic and the Mosaic era, those centuries leading up to Christ, it is the Shemites in the form of the Israelites who are the dominant people in administering God's redemptive covenant. Now, this priority, of course, is going to reach its climax when in the tent of Shem, Jesus Christ would be born. The Messiah of Israel would come. And Matthew's genealogy says of Jesus, he is the son of Shem, the son of Noah. Luke 3:36. And then Noah has a blessing for Japheth as Shem's godly partner. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Now here's another word play. The Hebrew letters for Japheth means to expand or to enlarge. And that is exactly what God has done through the Indo-European peoples, the Caucasians. Whereas the Shemites have been located historically in that little corner of the world, Palestine in the Mideast, the Japhethites have spread across many continents. Some of them got onto boats and came to this land and founded our nation. It's not only Japhethites here, but that's who came and started this country. God expanded them according to his promise. But you see, most significant is the promise and the blessing that Japheth would share in the redemptive blessings of the tent of Shem. Let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, what a wonderful prophecy this is. Because here Noah is anticipating what would happen so many centuries later when the gospel of Jesus Christ would go out from Jerusalem, the capital of the Semites, and it would go to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, and they would be brought into the salvation of God's ancient people, the Shemites, the Israelites. It's exactly what has been happening in history. One thing it reminds us, Westerners, is that our true heritage, where our trust needs to be, where our glory should be kept, is not in our war record, not in our economies, not in our scientific achievements, not in the flowering culture. That's all a byproduct. The heritage of the Western lands has been the light of the gospel shining out of Jerusalem. It's that we have, by God's grace, been brought to dwell into the tents of Shem. And once we abandon that, aren't we seeing this? Everything else in time will be lost. This is our heritage. God in his grace has brought the offspring of Japheth to share with Shem in the blessings of salvation in holy love and fellowship and zeal and godliness. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he was explaining his mission to the Gentiles, some of the other apostles didn't seem to understand it. He used language that mirrors Noah's blessing. He said that God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, this fulfillment, this wonderful fulfillment, just as Noah had said, doesn't this show that God is sovereign over all history? That God causes these promises, these prophecies to be made, sweeping in terms of their implications. And so when Paul, he wants to go to Asia, and he doesn't tell us how it is, but the Holy Spirit won't let him go, and he has a dream, and it's the man of Macedonia. It was the offspring of Japheth saying, don't forget our blessing. And God sovereignly ordained the affairs of the world. He's not only sovereign, but he's a savior. He's a God of grace. It's all that sinners may be saved. Francis Schaeffer observes the worldwide significance of Noah's promise to Shem and Japheth. He says these verses in Genesis make plain that though the promise will be fulfilled through the Semitic people, it is open to the entirety of the human race. And again, that's what happened. The Savior came in the tents of Shem, and the gospel went out to the Greeks. And then where did Paul end his ministry? In Rome. And Rome, in God's providence, succumbed to the gospel. And then over some more centuries, the gospel went out to the Germanic tribes and to the Irish and all these different directions. It came over here. And then through, not least, the churches of America, the gospel has not been kept there. It's been sent by God's will to every tribe, tongue, and nation throughout the world. Jesus commanded, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. These are the implications of the blessing of Shem and Japheth. Well, as we look upon this, we find that this final episode in Noah's great life, it's sad that it recalls his sin, to be sure, but it offers the greatest of good news to the world. You see, as Noah emerges out from the ark and sin comes out with him, and we have the sin problem, the guilt and the shame and the corruption, just as he did, the good news is God will not respond again in judgment. There will be no further flood. He says God has for the subsequent history a marvelous plan of grace. And here we are shown some of the architecture that has in fact been fulfilled in all the long centuries. God had called, he would call Abraham, and he would give to him the covenant of grace, and that would provide the salvation structure for all of history. And then Jesus will give what I think is really a mirror of the blessings of Noah. If you say, where's the New Testament counterpart that shows how what Noah says was going to happen through Shem, God would dwell there, Japheth would come into the tent, and they would carry that light forth together? How does that work in the New Testament? Listen to Jesus. Here's Jesus' summary of God's plan for history. Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Luke 24:46-47. Folks, that is the purpose of history in the age of grace after the flood of Noah. Now, to be sure, Noah's example gives us a grave warning that we must not toy with sin, even as God's people. Paul urges us that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. But Paul doesn't say that means we can do whatever we want. We can just live in any way. He says, no, that grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul's saying, you know what the world needs to see from those people who bear God's grace? Self-control, godliness, faithfulness, holiness, practically worked out in their lives. Are you pursuing that? If you're a Christian, are you pursuing the godliness that comes by the grace of the Lord Jesus? Do you look on Noah? Don't look on Noah and say, I'm glad that can't happen to me. It will happen to you if you are not pursuing, through God's grace, advances in holiness. The vineyard in which you live will be infected and the fruits will become corrupt. But then Noah's story presses an even more urgent question. To each of us, have you received the grace of God that is offered to you in Jesus Christ? You see, if you have not, if you stand outside the tent, as it were, then a curse like that of Canaan's rests upon you because of the guilt of your sin, and sin has made you a slave and is going to manifest bondage in your life and the circumstances and the consequences of sin. You can only be set free. You may only have the curse removed by placing it on the cross of Jesus, trusting him in personal faith. And then let me say this in conclusion. Once we've done that, as we're fighting against sin, let's do the exact opposite of what Ham did. Oh, Ham wanted to talk about sinful things. He wanted to spread the news of the depravity of man and the reign of Satan. Let's not be those who revel in failure and sin. Let's do the opposite. Let's take the message of Noah, confirmed in Jesus Christ. Let's take the gospel, the good news that there is a Savior, and God has worked his message through history, and there is an open door today of salvation. Let us take that message to every corner of the world, that the grace of Christ might be spread. And as it is spread, many sinners will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this remarkable passage. Give us understanding, but not in some mere curious way. Help us to realize this is our world, and we thank you for your grace. Would you cause us to be serious, consecrated Christians, living carefully? But then, Father, would you cause us to revel, not in sin, but in this wonderful grace that you've entrusted to us, that we might share this gospel throughout the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.